passage, as we work our way through the book of Job, we come to Job chapter 18. Job 18, it's a not too long. It's Bildad. This is another one of the friends. His second speech in the whole cycle of things. We're in the second of three cycles. We had Eliphaz, and then Job replied, and now it's Bildad's turn. So they're kind of going in turns, right? They're taking their turns. They're very respectful. We've got to give them a little bit of credit. They wait for one person to stop talking or finish what they're saying, even if they really, really disagree, and then they start. And Bildad does that. And said it a couple times, I think, throughout this series that a lot of times you'll find that these friends, and let's be very clear, God later on will say to them, "You have not spoken what is right, as my servant Job has." So we don't want to look at what these guys say as being right, but they do get things right from time to time. Sometimes you'll read some of the speeches of these friends, and it looks like, oh, this could be right from the book of Proverbs or something. It reads very similarly, and you'll find similar things in other parts of the scriptures. The problem, of course, is that whatever they get right theologically, they misapply so dramatically that they're just no help to Job, and in fact, they end up being quite a hindrance to Job. And chapter 18 here, Bildad's speech is a pretty good example of that. I had a guy say to me, this is years ago, he came and visited our church, and we were chatting afterwards, and I can't remember what he said, if he liked my sermon or not, but what he did say, and I remember this, he says, "You know, we need more fire and brimstone preaching. We need more hell and hellfire and all that kind of stuff." So I don't know if I'll quite go there today, but we're going to dip into that a little bit today, if that's okay. The doctrine of hell, of eternal punishment, has been one that the Christian church has taught for thousands of years. I mean, it's clearly taught in the Bible. It coincides with all that we know of God and his character. And even though, at times it's come across some debate, right? People have found the teaching on hell to be very distasteful, and it doesn't quite, as people might say, it doesn't really go along with a loving and gracious God, does it? It just doesn't seem right. So those are some of the criticisms. But as we understand it, as we kind of look at the whole of Scripture, we recognize that Jesus has promised to return at some point in the future, and that he'll set all things right, that he will judge. Jesus is the judge, and he will take those who are found in Christ, who have placed their faith in him, not those who have done enough good, those who have placed their faith and their trust in him, in Christ Jesus, he will usher them to eternal glory. And those who have rejected Christ, those who have not received him, who have not placed their trust in him, will receive what they deserve, which is eternal punishment, cast into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described in a lot of different ways. Anyway, the reason I'm saying all this is because Bildad's speech here in chapter 18, if applied correctly, which again, it's not, could be a really powerful and compelling an upsetting sermon on hell. One of the commentators I read suggested that if that was his purpose in doing this, he would have, he could have turned it in some seminary course for homiletics, and he could have gotten full marks for this thing. Like this is that powerful. But again, we recognize that he's misapplying anything good that he says. So I want to work through it. I want to look at what Bildad says and how he's misapplying, but as we kind of try to reapply it, to look at it through the lens of the gospel, I think it'll be very edifying for us, and that's kind of going to be the pattern that we look at here. So let's just start off here in chapter 18. Bildad starts, verse 1. "And Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or the rock be removed out of its place? So Bildad begins here, and he's similar to Eliphaz. If you remember Eliphaz's first speech that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, a little bit similar in that he seems very insulted that Job would have the nerve to argue with them in what they're trying to do. They're trying to help Job. Like, come on, Job, like get with it here. If you would just be a little bit, come part way for us. If you would just be reasonable, we could get somewhere. We could let the healing begin here. But you're not. He says, you think we're stupid. You think we don't have anything to offer. You want to take these things that we're teaching. Right? Remember their retribution principle. This was the thrust of what they were teaching him. And they were so convinced of this. He likens it to the foundations of the earth, or to an immovable boulder. He says, you who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Right? Basically saying, like, if you think we're wrong, then it's like you're saying the earth would be forsaken, or a rock be removed from its place. An immovable boulder. So this is how sure Bildad and the other friends are of their retribution principle, their theory, the system by which they live their lives and by which they're trying to counsel Job. They're very sincere. They're sincerely wrong, but they're very sincere. You can't question their conviction in these things. And now here's where he gets into what he describes as this is kind of the end of the wicked, or where the wicked are heading. So in verse 5, he says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out." So if this were a sermon on hell, I would say, well, the first point is that this eternal punishment, this hell that we learn of in the Bible, is a place of absolute darkness, is a place of no light, the absolute absence of light, of anything light. I would compare it to, remember in the book of Exodus, when God unleashes the plagues upon Egypt, and the ninth plague is darkness. It was a darkness so complete and so absolute that it's described as something that could be felt. I've never experienced a darkness like that. I don't think any of us have. But if we did, it would be unsettling, to say the least. It would be terrifying. It would be horrible. And so here's what he's talking about. He says, look, the wicked. Now, let's be clear that Bildad is misapplying. Because, see, when we teach about the doctrine of hell or eternal punishment, we teach that this is something that we all deserve. That's not what Bildad's saying. Like, we need to be clear that that's not, he's not saying, look, Job, you and me are in the same boat. We all deserve this. He's saying to Job, you deserve this, not me. Right? But when we read the Bible and we read that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and all stand under God's wrath and under his judgment, we say, when we teach about hell, we're not saying this is for you, and you, but not me. And that's the attitude that Bildad was coming with, but not the attitude that we should have. But let's not gloss over this very disturbing description of outer darkness. I was listening to a show. They were talking about Helen Keller, who you're probably familiar with who she is. Anne Sullivan was her teacher, and Helen Keller from the, I think it was 19 months that she was struck, and she was blind and deaf. She had these two main senses by which we communicate and kind of navigate our lives. She was without, and it's impossible for us to understand what that would be like, to not be able to see and then not be able to hear on top of that. How do you teach someone like that? Anne Sullivan had to kind of work work with that and try to figure out how to get through to Helen. And of course, Helen, in her youth, she was violent. Like, that was one of the first things that Anne Sullivan had to deal with, was the violence, because she had no idea. Like, she didn't know that people were trying to teach her or trying to get through to her. So the first part of Anne Sullivan's teaching was basically to control her, to overpower her, so that she could start teaching her. But you can kind of sympathize a little bit with Helen, that this would be scary. This would be terrifying, to be in total darkness and total silence. And so, I don't know about the silence part of it, but he's describing this outer darkness, this absolute darkness. And Jesus used similar terminology a couple of times. I'll just refer to Matthew chapter 25. He tells a parable of the talents. And remember, there was the one who was given the one talent, and he wasn't very faithful with it. He had the one, and he just kind of, he didn't squander it away, but he didn't do anything with it. And so as the other servants, they multiplied their talents and they were rewarded. This servant in Matthew 25 and verse 30 is pronounced this judgment: "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is a parable that Jesus was telling, but I think it's important to kind of catch that terminology, that outer darkness. So, if this were a sermon on hell, we could say it's a I don't even want to call it a place. It's a realm of outer darkness, absolute, thick, black, absence of light. Every candle is snuffed out. Every light is extinguished. Only darkness. And that's bad enough. That in and of itself would be bad enough. That it's not anything that any of us would want or wish upon anyone. But Bildad goes on, and so must we. He goes on in verse 7. His, this is again the wicked, or in Bildad's understanding, Job, not him. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. You kind of catch what he's saying there. He uses a few different words there. Trap, snare, rope, mesh. All these words to signify that this is a captivity that he's talking about. It's a captivity. You're trapped. You're enslaved. You're held captive. And it doesn't give the impression that there's any way of escape. And my mind goes to the captivity, if we want to use that word. He doesn't use that word, but he uses snare and trap and all these different things of the children of Israel. Remember, God brought them into the land. God brought them into the land of Canaan and warned them, don't follow after the gods of these people that live there. We got to wipe these things out. He said, these gods, if you follow them, are going to become a snare to you, a trap to you. That's going to be what they do to you. And of course, God ended up, I mean, they ended up doing exactly that, following these other pagan traditions and religions and gods, and the living God, their God, the God, disciplined them by putting them into captivity to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And so for a time, God held to his warning that they didn't want to follow after these. So anyway, the captivity that they had was a temporary one, right? They were eventually brought back. The remnant was brought back to the nation. But as I read here Bildad's description, this, you know, falling into a snare, into our own trap, it's your own doing that's getting you in this mess. And again, we want to be clear about where Bildad was going with this. He was saying, this is you, Job. You've done this. You've walked into this snare. You've set this trap for yourself. essentially. I have done no such thing. I'm in the right, you're in the wrong. Whereas again, if we reapply this to the whole counsel of Scripture, that does teach very clearly on eternal punishment, that this is something that in our rebellion, in our sinfulness, we have all kind of set for ourselves. We've set ourselves a trap, a snare, a captivity of sorts. And Bildad goes on from there. That's not all. He says, going into verse 11 now, terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. Here, Bildad seems to be drawing this comparison between the safety of home, or he uses the word tent, right? In your tent. This home is a place of safety, of security, where we feel protected. We feel like this is where we belong. And he compares that to terror on every side, to fear and dread and all these negative things that are kind of the opposite of the safety and security of home. And Job would have known this full well. Job knew what it was like to be thrown out of a sense of safety and security. And he even talked last speech we read about last week, when he talked about how he felt God had just completely exposed him and left him vulnerable to whatever was going on. And this, Bildad says, is the end of the wicked, that there's terror on every side. There's no safety. There's no security here. There's nothing there. And again, if we apply this to the understanding of this eternal punishment of hell, then it just adds more and more, I don't know, there's not a strong enough word, horror to it, this thick darkness, this you know, trap, this snare, this captivity, and then this utter lack of any kind of safety or security, but rather terror on every side. Bildad continues. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. So to add on top of everything that he's already said, basically he's saying to the wicked, or in his case, Job, anyone that doesn't agree with him, he's saying, not only is your life ended here, but all memory of you is going to be gone. There's going to be no legacy. There's going to be no memory. There's going to be nothing left of you. Right, and this is a horrible thought, and one that would have really hit close to home. And we read some of these sentiments in Scripture where, you know, the memory of someone blotted out. This was a terrible thing to consider. Just to read one example from Psalm 34. Oops. Psalm 34, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And again, it sounds like then Bildad is saying exactly what the psalmist says there in Psalm 34, that God is against the wicked. But let's be clear of where Bildad was going with this, and let's kind of bring this around. Because Bildad concludes, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Now, we don't know a lot about these friends, but from their speeches, we know that in their minds, they were right. They knew God. They knew all about God. They could go to Job and they could speak these things to him, and Job was the one that needed to hear. They were the ones that needed to speak. Job had no place to come back at them. It was very insulting to them that Job would argue with them, that Job would you know, push back on them at all. So let's be clear. Bildad was not coming to Job saying, as we would say in the church today, he wasn't saying, this is something that we all deserve. This is an end. This is a destiny that we all deserve. That our sin, because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion to God, this is what we all deserve. No, Bildad wasn't saying that. He was saying, this is what you deserve, Job. You're getting what you deserve. You're suffering, your agony right now. This is what you deserve. And like, it's going to get worse, buddy. That's what he was saying. So we need to be very careful. And this is part of the tension I had as I was looking at preaching Job, because it's like, well, this is hard stuff. Like, I don't want to preach that message because that's not what we believe. But if we reapply these things, we can find this thread of truth to what Bildad was saying here. And if we apply this to the doctrine of eternal punishment to hell, we say, now, here's where I want to, and this isn't necessarily going to be an apologetic on hell or anything like that, but those who would come against this doctrine and say, well, this isn't right, I don't like it, it kind of makes me squirm in my seat, and it's a little bit unpleasant. Sure it is. Absolutely it is. But we don't want to worship a God who is just okay with evil, do we? We don't serve a God who just looks the other way at all the wickedness that mankind does. But rather, when we look at things through the lens of, okay, God is holy. God is perfectly holy. Mankind, we have fallen from that. We have fallen dramatically. We have turned from him. We have rebelled against God. And eternal punishment is what we deserve. And as Tyson was talking about grace, getting, you know, who was it? Curtis, who gave the example we deserve or we should be getting a spanking, but we don't get it, right? Was that you, Curtis? Yeah. So, but this is like, we deserve the punishment. We deserve the spanking, but instead of the spanking, we get something, right? This is grace, right? It's like the mercy is to withhold the punishment. The grace now is to give something we don't deserve, which is eternal life with God, with our Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't just sit on the doctrine of hell and beat on that, but we apply that to the whole gospel message and we say, God's grace is so beautiful, is so wonderful that this is what we have done. We have set this trap, this snare for ourselves, where what we deserve is this eternal punishment, this eternal just torment and torturous thing that, you know, Bildad maybe describes to a point. This is what we have done. This is what we deserve. And yet God, in his grace and in his mercy, through his Son Jesus Christ, gives us what we do not deserve, which is forgiveness and hope and eternal life. Praise be to God for his grace. We should be a little bit disturbed as we consider the teaching and doctrine of eternal punishment, but don't just sit in that place, but you know, take that for what it is. This is, first of all, what we deserve, right? But then if in Christ, we don't get what we deserve. We get something we completely did not earn and do not deserve. And let that further motivate us to, in love and compassion, strive to teach and to reach the world with the gospel, the saving gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that there is life, that there in him there's no condemnation. There is life and there is forgiveness as we place our trust and our faith in him. And we're going to conclude our service by observing the Lord's Supper, and we remember that Jesus gathered his disciples. This was shortly before he would go to the cross, shortly before he would pay that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate price that paid for our forgiveness, that paid for our redemption, so that we would no longer have to be slaves, but that we could be free, we could be children of God. And he paid that price with his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. So as we turn our minds now to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper, let's pray. And Heavenly Father, I want to give you thanks today. I want to thank you for your mercy, that you withhold that which we do deserve in our sinfulness and in our rebellion. And not only that, Father, you give us grace. You give us the free gift of eternal life with you. Thank you for that gift that is ours in Christ Jesus as we put our faith in him, as we turn and repent from our sinful ways and place our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. As we partake here this morning, Father, I pray that we would remember and know that you are with us, and one day we will do this in your very presence. And so we thank you for these just profound truths, and that we get to partake together and be a part of this and enjoy the fellowship of believers, those who have been saved, that we get to partake with you, and that we get to remember and celebrate and worship you for what you have done for us. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.